I'm going to just ask a question. Why are we looking at Abraham? Why are we spending an evening, and a beautiful evening, spending an hour or so looking at Abraham? Well, there might be several answers to that. One answer might be that in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, that is the next portion in Scripture. So that alone would be a good reason. We want to follow logically through what the Scripture suggests. But I'd like to suggest there's a lot more reasons for it. There's sort of better reasons than just that it's the next portion of Scripture. You might look at our life. We're living here in Britain, 21st century, complicated society, computers and cars and aeroplanes. Abraham lived, you know, roughly 4,000 years ago in the Middle East. We might never have been to the Middle East. 4,000 years might seem a long, long time. It might seem very, very distant. Why are we looking at Abraham after this passage in time? Well, if you keep up to date with modern events in the Middle East, that's always a contentious area, but there are some peace accords there called the Abraham Accords. So they are peace between Jews and Arabs. So those are happening right now. And that Abraham Accords is actually based on Abraham, the very Abraham that we're going to talk about tonight. So that means that Abraham, 4,000 years ago, is such an important figure that thousands of years later, he is still being referenced today in the Middle East with its complicated society as being the kind of forerunner of both Jews and Arabs. So on the one hand, Abraham is extremely relevant today. You cannot understand the Middle East without at least understanding Abraham, without actually picking up the Bible and trying to understand the Middle East in the context of the Scriptures. And therefore, all these things relate to us as well. But there's even more important reasons for studying Abraham. You might just take a step back and ask yourselves, why are we even here? Why are we coming out tonight at all? And hopefully the answer to that is that we want to study the Bible. We want to see what the Bible actually says. And why would we want to do that? Well, hopefully, if there is either you believe that there is a God in heaven, and so we want to understand what we as individuals have to do to please him, or at least you're weighing up that idea. If there is a God in heaven, ruling over the kingdom of men for thousands of years, what would we have to do in order to please him? So if you want to know what you would have to do to please God, this is the webinar for you. Looking at a case study of Abraham as someone who really did find faith and who really did believe in God and who God regarded as a very important person, this would be the example to go to. Let me just read you a verse from James chapter 2 and verse 23. I'll just read it for you. But Abraham in this verse is called the friend of God. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So what did Abraham actually do for God in heaven to call him his friend? And if we want to be God's friend, what do we have to do in order to copy the example that Abraham gave? So you can see how important the subject is. Abraham is also called the father of the faithful. So in Hebrews 11, there's a list of people who pleased God, who through faith did the things that God wanted. And Abraham is also listed there. So if we also want to be counted amongst the faithful, then we need to follow Abraham's example. We need to understand what it was that Abraham actually did that pleased God. And in that way, we also can find out what is important in these things. Now, you might say, well, you know, Abraham is in the Old Testament and I want to follow Jesus and Jesus is the New Testament. So really all I want to do is read the New Testament without all that older stuff in the Old Testament. Well, I would sort of challenge that and say, first of all, Abraham is mentioned something like 74 times in the New Testament. So in a book of about 250 pages, Abraham is mentioned about once every 4 or 5 pages. So if you really do want to understand the New Testament, then you really do need to understand about Abraham. Otherwise, every few pages, you're going to be scratching your head. You also might ask the question, how far into the New Testament would you need to get before you first start coming across references to Abraham? Would anyone like to sort of hazard a guess? How far into the New Testament would you have to get to see your first reference to Abraham? Exactly, yeah. So it's Matthew chapter 1, the first gospel, the first chapter, and the first verse, where it says the beginning of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if you want to understand about Jesus, you're already stopped in verse 1 of the New Testament, unless you can understand who Abraham was and who David was and why Jesus was the son or greater son of Jesus. And there is another reason, actually, probably the most important example of all. And let me just read this verse to you. It's from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," or the Gentiles, the nations, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." So that means that if you want to understand the gospel message of the New Testament in itself says that that gospel was first preached to Abraham. So again, you need to understand Abraham if you want to understand the gospel. You need to understand Abraham if you want to know what it is that we have to do to be called faithful. You need to understand Abraham if you want to know what it is that you would have to do to be called the friend of God. And if you want to understand the modern world, the modern Middle East and everything that's going on in the Middle East and the peace accords, again, you need to understand about Abraham. So hopefully you can see that Abraham is a really important subject. It's worth spending, you know, half an hour or so trying to understand it tonight. So let's just take a little bit of a step back and go into the subject. So who was Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 11 and the last few verses of that, it gives a genealogy of Abraham. Initially, he was called Abram, and then he was renamed to Abraham. So we'll look at why that was the case and what that change in one letter actually means. So Abraham's, for consistency, I'll call him Abraham, but Abram or Abraham was the son of Terach. And Terach also had two other sons, Haran and Nahor. So Haran had three sons, sort of Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. But Lot, you'll hear more about, because Lot and Abraham worked together. They came to the Middle East together. They came to the land of Israel together. And Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Abraham was Lot's uncle. So Nahor, his son was Bethuel, and they had two children, Laban and Rebekah. And again, later on in Genesis, you'll hear more about Laban and Rebekah. Abraham married Sarai, and she also was renamed to Sarah, which we'll come on to later. But they had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And then Isaac married Rebekah. So that's the family tree. But let's just, again, take a step back again and just look at where did Abraham come from? So here is a map showing where Abraham came from. He lived, as far as we know, and grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. So that's really modern-day Iraq. Babylon or Babel is, you can see where that is. So it's really modern-day Iraq, quite far across, almost to the point of being Iran. So what was Ur of the Chaldees? So the Chaldees was an area. The Chaldean people were a people. And Ur was the biggest city of the time. Ur means light. So it was regarded as the light of the Gentiles. This was intended to be a really big, prosperous, wealthy, very sophisticated city in its day. In our day, we can look at modern sophisticated cities with computers and cars. But in some ways, Ur of the Chaldees was in some ways actually more advanced. They had an astonishing knowledge even back then, 4,000 years ago, of the stars and the solar system. They understood all those things. We think of Galileo as understanding those things. 4,000 years ago, they understood those things. We use base 10 today as our counting system of 10 fingers. They seem to have used base 60. You think, well, that's a bit odd. Well, if you think about what that enabled them to do, lots of numbers go into 60. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, 15, 20, 30. There's a whole bunch of numbers that go into 60. And that meant that they were able to do, just with simple proportions and just simple numbers, they were able to work out the height of buildings, the angles, without Pythagoras's theorem and all that sort of stuff. It was actually quite astonishing what they could do. And our lots of, you know, the base number 60 is where we get 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and 12 in particular. We have 12 months of the year. All of that stuff comes from the sophistication of Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham was called out of that place. We assume it was he was a city dweller. He was called out, him and his family. God spoke to him and called him out. He went. Scripture says he wasn't told where he was going to go. It just says, I will show you the place I'm going to go. He ended up in Haran, sort of north, either Turkey, Lebanon, Syria area. And then he came down to the land of Israel. So we'll look at those events in a little bit more detail later. He traversed the land of Israel from north to south. And he was promised he was going to inherit that land that he walked on. And he did go into Egypt. We have a red arrow there to show that in the end wasn't a great, great idea. But I would just ask you, first of all, if God called you out of a place, if you lived in one country and God said, leave that country and come to a land that I will show you, would you go? If you had to leave behind everything that you knew, maybe bring your immediate family along, give up a city, a house, everything that you have, and just go to a land that God is going to show you, never having seen that land, never having lived in that land, that just because God says that's what he wants you to do, you would do it. Well, that's what Abraham did. That gives an example of in what way he was faithful. Abraham also hadn't necessarily seen the land. He wasn't promised at this stage that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. That came to the Israelites later. So Abraham was a really sort of faithful person. So let's just look at a few of the promises to Abraham when he did what God called him to do, when he did what God asked him to do. So Genesis 12, the next chapter, if you look up Genesis 12 in the Bible, let me just read you the verses that are here. This is a really important, a simple verse, but actually very profound in what it says. God makes a series of promises to Abraham, and he starts to kind of expand those promises as those chapters in Genesis unfold. So initially God says, let me just read chapter 12, and the first three verses. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we read there that God called Abraham out of his country, out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of his kindred. That's all the people he grew up with who sort of looked like him, from his father's house and to land that God would show him. You might ask the question, what sort of person was Abraham when he was called? Was he a good person? Did he believe in God? Was he especially faithful before he was called? Did he come from a family that worshipped God? And that actually, it seems not. I'll just read you, if you either turn to it, I'll read it to you, but Joshua chapter 24 and verses 2 and 3 give an insight into what Abraham's family actually were like. This is Joshua speaking. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terach, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, that's the Euphrates, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. So it seems that in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's family weren't, they didn't worship God at that stage. That came later. It said that they worshipped other gods. So Abraham was called out of all that idolatry. He became faithful, and he did as God promised. But there's two particular aspects of that promise. One was that I will make of thee a great nation. So Abraham was the founder of the children of Israel, the Jews, in other words. But a second half of that promise, it says, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So not just his literal descendants, that's Jews and Arabs, but actually all families of the earth would be blessed. So this is people who are not Semitic race, Gentiles, and all the different people in the earth. So through Abraham, everyone would be blessed. Hence the point I made at the beginning, that if we can understand what Abraham did to be faithful, then we also will become faithful. And we also will then inherit the promise to Abraham. So it's a really important promise to start off with. But let's just run through a few of the key events in Abraham's life. So we've looked, this is age, he was 75 years old. So think about that. He wasn't, 20 years old, a good life ahead of him. He was already old when he was called. He presumably was settling down into sort of old age in Ur of the Chaldees. So at 75 years old, Abraham was called out of Ur with his immediate family, his wife Sarai and Lot, his nephew, and they travel to Haran, like we saw in the map. He then leaves Haran with Sarah and Lot in response to God's promise and arrives in Canaan, or Canaan is really the land of Israel, as it was called now, but called Canaan back then. So he arrives in Shechem, which is probably about halfway down Israel. And God promises the land of Israel to him, as we've just seen, and to his descendants. And he then travels on to Bethel, so further south, and then the Negev in Israel. So he's traveled from the north, come right down and right down into the south of Israel. So he's seen all the land, and we'll see shortly that he was promised all the land that he saw and walked on. Abraham did go down to Egypt in a time of famine, and he did sort of deceive the Pharaoh at the time, because he didn't trust the Egyptians not to take Sarai to the royal harem. He was probably right in a sense, because she was taken into the royal harem, but actually that was maybe a lack of, maybe ill-advised to do that. So it does show that you don't necessarily have to be perfect. You can make mistakes and yet still be called, father of the faithful or a friend of God. So that's in Genesis 12. But then later on, Abraham and Lot together become really successful in cattle and in goods and things like that. So the land starts to kind of struggle to bear them. And so they decide to separate. And that's really a key point, which we'll come on to later. Lot chooses the good land, the land that looks really fertile and so on, and Abraham chooses whatever Lot doesn't choose. But there's then, they split up, and there's another very important chapter, which we'll come on to later, which is Genesis 14, which is a battle between Abraham and the kings that he, actually the land that he came from. And there's some really interesting lessons there, which we'll look at. But let's just go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 13. So God is kind of expanding the promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we've seen that he was going to be through his seed, the nations would be blessed. But then God promises a little bit, expanding those promises. So in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. So think about that. God, Abraham has come from the north. He's descended right south into the land of Israel. He's seen the whole of the land of Israel. And God is saying to him, just open your eyes and take a look at everything you've seen, north to the south and east to west. The Hebrew is a little bit emphatic there. It's actually to the Negev and to the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea, and also westward to the Jordan. So it's kind of constraining it to Israel. He's saying, this land that you're walking on, I'll give it to your seed. Abraham didn't have any children at this stage, and that's another key point. Sarah also was old. She had never had children, so she was barren. So either they couldn't have children or didn't have children, but she was too old now. And yet, even though that was the case, Abraham was promised that his seed would inherit all this land. So he knew he had to have faith in order to believe that promise. And that land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, was promised to Abraham's descendants forever. So the promise then is expanded to Abraham in this verse. But let's just look at that phrase in the last slide, saying God spoke to Abraham after that Lot was separated from him. So what happened when Lot separated from Abraham? Well, all the cattle and the tents and everything else, the tabernacles and the probably servants as well that they had, were, the land was kind of struggling a little bit to cope with all that. So they decided that they needed to split up. You know, you go one way and I'll go the other, and we'll spread out into the land that God has promised us. So Lot looked at the land and he decided that he wanted the land that was better favored for cattle. I suppose he was younger than Abraham, so maybe he thought he had a longer lasting future. Or maybe he was being kind of practical, maybe he was being greedy, we don't quite know. But Abraham chose what looked like the most well-favored land. There was one problem with that, and that was that land that was the most favored was around Sodom. So right now, Sodom is a kind of desert-type place, but back then, the geography of the land and various other things was different, so it was very, very well-watered. So Lot chose the better part for himself. Abraham was okay with that because he knew that God was going to bless him. He'd already had these promises after all. But that decision by Lot to choose the better land for himself, I'm sure at the time it'd be really easy to justify it. Look, I'm younger, it's the better land. You know, why would you go into worse land? I'm sure it would have made sense for many reasons at the time. But unfortunately, it was really disastrous. If you just follow through the references there, in chapter 13, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, he didn't actually go into the city because even back then, they knew it was evil. Actually, in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, he has a chapter about Sodom, and they did some really bizarre and awful things. Josephus records that if visitors came into the city, they would basically chain them up and just leave them to die, just literally watch them dying. You'd probably assume it was a joke or something at first, but just hour by hour in the hot sun, day by day, you would just die. And that's the kind of bizarre thing that they did. They were cruel, amongst other things. So Lot pitched his tent kind of in the direction of Sodom. In the next chapter, he's moved into Sodom. He's now dwelling in the city. And then later on, a few chapters later, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's actually one of the people who is perceived as being a ruler in the city. When he finally leaves, the people of Sodom say to him, you know, who made you a judge? Why are you judging us? So he's actually become more than a leader. He's becoming a judge in the city. So there's a kind of descent there, actually quite a sad descent in many ways, initially intending not to live in the city, and then he does live in the city, and then he's sort of becoming a ruler in the city in some way. He's very reluctant to leave. God eventually destroys Sodom, and Lot nearly loses his life. He's got married daughters and married sons, and they lose their lives. They get left behind in Sodom. he leaves with his two daughters, which was in the end, they weren't faithful. And his wife, who he left with, gets killed, on that journey outwards. So there's a lot of spiritual lessons for us. Just look at how faithful Abraham was. Probably many times in our life, we will have a decision to make. We either choose something that, in terms of the world would seem to make sense, maybe a really fantastic job with fantastic pay or a fantastic house or just what obviously looks like a really great decision in terms of getting on in life. But the question to ask ourselves is, spiritually, is that the best thing to do? If it is, then that's fantastic. You're blessed, materially, and you're blessed spiritually. But if it isn't the best thing to do spiritually, then the right thing to do would always be to make the right spiritual decision. And God can bless those decisions. Abraham at the time probably didn't see how choosing the worst land for himself would be better, but in the end, it absolutely was. So we will often have decisions in our life, whether to make financially or worldly the right decision or spiritually the right decision. Abraham chose the right thing spiritually, and Lot unfortunately didn't, and it nearly ended his own life, and it did end the life of everything he knew, including his own family members. So you can see here the faith of Abraham. But just a little bit of an interlude, the next chapter is chapter 14 of Genesis. And if you just look through that chapter, there's a very interesting battle that seems to just happen. No particular warning, it just sort of happens. The land that Abraham came from was Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq and Iran. He was now living in the land of Israel. Lot was in the land of Sodom. And the people, Sodom and Gomorrah, very rich and wealthy, and they paid tribute to the kings over there in the Middle East, in Iraq and Iran and so on. And they stopped doing it. They say, well, why are we paying money and everything else over there? We live down here. So they stopped doing it. And for a while, that was kind of okay. But then those kings who they were paying tribute to, this is the land that Abraham had grown up in. So the people he knew, he probably personally knew those kings. They took umbrage at this and they came right into the land of Israel, took captive everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah just to teach them a lesson, probably killed a lot of people along that journey, came down into the land of Israel from the north downwards and took captive Lot. So Abraham, as you can imagine, didn't like that. In Genesis 14, it records that he had a number of trained servants. It's a very interesting phrase in Hebrew. It's holders of the covenant of Abraham. So it probably wasn't trained in the sense of, school or anything. It meant they had the same faith as Abraham. He was vastly outnumbered. He only had 318 men, a very odd number, just to record that it's 318, except that the phrase Eliezer, my God has helped, adds up to 318. So God is helping him here. He then attacks those kings, miraculously almost. He was vastly outnumbered. He conquered them all, the whole five armies, and he defeats them. And then he brings Lot back, and he then offers a tribute of bread and wine, the same bread and wine that we partake of on a Sunday to remember Jesus. He gives that bread and wine to a character called Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. So that Melchizedek figure is a really interesting figure. The whole episode of Genesis 14 is kind of like a little picture of Armageddon and the final battle in which the saints conquer and we then offer tribute to Christ. And the bread and wine offered to Melchizedek is like a little picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in Ezekiel 38, there's also another battle of Armageddon. The kings of the north come to battle with the kings of the south over the land of Israel. So it's like a reenactment of Genesis 14, or maybe Genesis 14 is a little mini picture of what later is going to happen. So the king of the north attacks the king of the south. The king of the north is the unfaithful ones, and the king of the south is the faithful ones. the attack come to a battle over the land of Israel, and God blesses them, God helps them, the 318 trained people in the who are in the holder of the covenant of Abraham. And the king of the south prevails, and Jerusalem is, you know, nearly taken captive, but then is conquered. And then the saints, those who were off the faith of Abraham, offer tribute to Melchizedek. And in several passages, we're told that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So Psalm 114 is repeated, I think it's three times in the New Testament, "Thou, Jesus, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews 7, it's, reigned from Jerusalem and King of Righteousness. His name means both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. There's no record of the birth and death of Melchizedek, hence the phrase, a king, a priest forever. And again, Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. Melchizedek is obviously greater than Abraham because Abraham offers Melchizedek tithes. So again, you know, Jesus is greater than Abraham, and he's a priest of a different order from the Levites in Hebrews 7. So not descended from the Levites, because Jesus wasn't descended from the Levites, a different priesthood, a more important priesthood through faith. So the appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a really interesting picture of the saints in the latter days fighting those who come against the land of Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And hopefully we will be part of that. We will be part of those faithful people who are in the covenant of Abraham, part of those promises that Abraham was promised, you know, through Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So let's just look at a few other key events in the life of Abraham. So we've seen already that Abraham was promised that his seed would inherit the land of Israel. We've seen that he was promised the land of Israel itself. He was 75 when he was first promised, but now he's 85 years old. So you can see Abraham must have been thinking, I believe God. God has promised this, therefore it's going to happen. Except that how is it going to happen? And I'm old now. Sarah isn't going to have children. She's too old. So how exactly is this promise of me, of my seed, inheriting the land of Israel and being, you know, more multitude than the sea, the sand and the sea, how is this going to happen? Because I don't actually have a son. So in Genesis 15, you can see Abraham starting to think, well, could this promise maybe be fulfilled through Eliezer? Eliezer was his faithful servant, Eliezer of Damascus in Syria. So Abraham would be thinking, well, maybe he's kind of going to become my heir. And so God then says, no, that's not how it's going to happen, that those promises are not going to come through Eliezer, but you're going to have a son. So this is expanding those promises now in Genesis chapter 17. So we're told that Abraham is going to be the father. He personally is going to have a son, and he personally, that son, is how the promises are going to happen. So you can probably think as well that Abraham would be thinking, well, how am I going to have a son? Because, Sarah's too old. So Sarah and Abraham reason this out, and they sort of come to what would seem to be a reasonable solution, which is that they give one of Sarah's servants to Abraham. They figure that must be how the seed is going to happen, except that that isn't how the promise is going to happen. There's another promise later that says not only is Abraham going to be the father, but Sarah is going to be the mother. So the way that God promises is far beyond anything that both Abraham or Sarah could have conceived, because Sarah was not only old, but she was barren anyway. So those are these events here. So through that, Ishmael is born through the servant, and Isaac is born through faith, through Sarah. So let's just again remind ourselves of those promises. If you look at Genesis 15 and verses 5 and 6, it said, "And God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, or tell the stars, if thou be able to number them? And God said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there's a really important point there. Abraham had no son at that time. Sarah was barren. But he was first promised these promises back at age 75. So he's stood there, or sat there, for year after year after year. God sort of reinforces the promise in several chapters. In subsequent chapters, he promises again, and he kind of expands it a little. And so for years and years and years, Abraham believes God's promises. So just think about that in your life. Imagine if you really did leave the land that you grew up in and went to a land that God had told you to go to. Imagine if he made you a promise, you know, this is going to happen to you. You're going to do something amazing. And it doesn't happen. Okay, a year goes by and it doesn't happen. 2 years goes by and it doesn't happen. 5 years goes by. 10 years goes by and it hasn't happened. But God continues to promise it to you. So Abraham had such faith that he didn't really need to see that happen. He didn't need, you know, I don't know, photographs of the future, what this is what your future son's going to like. He just believes God, and he knows that it's going to happen because God has promised. His faith was so strong that he was prepared to believe without actually seeing this happen, without a son coming, you know, the next month, bang, 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 here you are, right, oh, fantastic. He stood there for year after year after year, not seeing the evidence and yet believing the evidence. So this is what it means when it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and that is what God wants. God wants us to believe him. He wants us to read the scriptures and believe the scriptures. And if we do that, God will count it to us for righteousness. Our names will be written in the book of life, because that's what God wants. He wants us to read the scriptures and just believe him. It isn't difficult because there is much evidence that the scriptures are true. But this is what we also have to do. If we want to be counted faithful like Abraham, then we also have to simply believe God. So let me just read to you that Romans verse, Romans chapter 4 and the first 5 verses. It says, What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So that's saying, if Abraham was justified by the things he did, you know, he left Ur, the Chaldees, you know, fantastic, then he could glory, but that's not really the point. In verse 3, for what says the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's the point. The thing that impressed God wasn't really the fact that Abraham did something like left Ur of the Chaldees. It was the fact that Abraham believed God, even though the passage of time would suggest that maybe God wasn't going to fulfill his promise. And this is key to understand, that God really wants us to believe him. It may take time before we're blessed. It may take a bit of patience on our part. It may take endurance as we suffer things in life. It might take a bit of experience to know that God will fulfill his promise, but it just takes time. But that was what Abraham did, and that's the bit that really impressed God. And that's why it means that God counted it to him for righteousness. So there's just one other important point, and that is Ishmael. So in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah and Abraham are probably reasoning out, how can it be that God is going to give us a son, because we can't really, or Sarah can't really have a son. They had been promised that Abraham was going to be the father. So they probably reason in themselves, saying, well, if Sarah gives the servant to Abraham, maybe that can be the way it works. So that's what they did. Abraham has a son through Sarah's servant, who she had gotten in Egypt. But that wasn't what God really planned. It wasn't really what God meant. Abraham did have a son through the servant, and it was Ishmael. It was probably Sarah and Abraham's way of trying to think how the promise might be fulfilled. So it says in Genesis 16 there, and the angel of the Lord said unto the servant, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Even today, that's the case, where Arabs tend to live together in the Middle East. But it also goes on to say in the next chapter, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So the Arabs are descended through from Abraham, either from Ishmael and those 12 princes that Ishmael begot, or in Genesis chapter 25, after the death of Sarah, Abraham takes other wives who also sort of become the Arab nations. So the Arab nations are all descended from Abraham, but not necessarily through Ishmael. So let's just look at that name change from Abram to Abraham, which we've very briefly looked at. So Abram, two words, one is Av, which means father, and Ram, which means exalted. So he's something like exalted father or great father. He's told in Genesis 17 that his name is going to be changed to Abraham. So it's just one letter difference. So what's the significance of that letter? Well, Abraham, really core to the promises of Abraham, that he was going to be the father of a multitude, in other words, a multitude of nations and a multitude of individuals, more than the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. So that word for multitude in Hebrew is hamon. It's the same word as used in Genesis 39 in the King James for hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. So to kind of symbolize that his name is he's a father of a multitude, the H of hamon is put into his name. The same thing is done to Sarah, where Sarai, meaning either princely or my princess, becomes just princess. So their names are changed to signify that they're the father of a multitude. And also the promise of a son to Sarah now. So she's now told that she's going to be the mother. It says, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. So not of the servant, but of Sarah. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples shall be of her, which literally happened because kings came from the children of Israel. 40 kings in the land of Israel altogether. And then there were also, Abraham was told to circumcision to as a mark of dedication to God, which the children of Israel still do today. So let's just look at two final slides, but just look at that covenant between Isaac and Ishmael. I suppose you could say that Abraham and Sarah kind of tried to do things their way, rationalizing out how the promises to God might have been fulfilled through the handmaid. So God took that, and he did bless them through it. Ishmael was indeed blessed, but God allowed that to happen because there's a kind of parable there, a parable in a sense of something that really happened, but there's a greater message, a hint at something much greater. So through the flesh, Abraham tried to have that child of promise through Ishmael. But in the end, God wanted it through faith. He wanted Abraham to be the father and Sarah to be the mother, defying all sort of biology and logic and common sense. Through faith, Abraham and Sarah both believed that. So there was a promise that God was going to do that. So Isaac was the seed of promise. He was the one that was really promised, really in God's mind. And God had to kind of perform a miracle to make that happen. And Abraham he believed that God was going to be able to do that. So God allowed that to happen because there's like a symbol there of two covenants. One is that the Isaac, or the son of Sarah, through, you know, literally the son of Abraham's wife, is like the promise of faith. So it's like the new covenant in Christ Jesus, where we as Gentiles through faith have to have that same level of faith that Abraham did. and through the literal descendant, Ishmael was the son of Hagar, a slave. And that's like the old covenant of Moses. So we're told in Galatians that there's a kind of parallel there between Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit through faith, the new covenant in Christ Jesus, or how the Gentiles would be blessed. So God allowed these things to happen in order to explain to us there's kind of two covenants there, maybe the Old and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant to Israel and the New Covenant through faith in Christ. Both covenants equally valid, promises to both, but there's a kind of parallel there. So just finally, let's look at that, the final idea that Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on the land. If we just turn to Hebrews and chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter, and it's all about the faith, giving examples of people who through faith pleased God. So it's good for us to understand why they pleased God. Abraham's explicitly mentioned in this chapter. But if we just look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, first of all, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So that's an interesting verse. Abraham hadn't seen these things happen. He hadn't seen the land of Israel, and yet he believed it. He hadn't seen a son being born, and yet he believed it. He hadn't seen Sarah becoming pregnant before, and yet he believed she was going to become pregnant. He was 75, and then he was, when he was first promised, and he was 100 years old when Isaac came. So for 25 years, he hadn't seen those promises being fulfilled, and yet he believed. So he believed the evidence of things not seen. And we also have to do that. I mean, we haven't seen the kingdom being set up. We haven't seen, I don't know, photographs of ourselves in the kingdom. We haven't seen these things, and yet we should believe them. We just have to believe that God is going to fulfill these things, and he will count it to us for righteousness in the same way that he counted it to righteousness or to Abraham, that Abraham believed. But also it goes on to say in Hebrews that Abraham didn't receive these promises really fully in his lifetime. If we just go down to verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed when he went out, not knowing whither he went." So he didn't even know where he was going to end up. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country or a foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also herself, Sarah, received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." And it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So the final thing that Abraham did that showed his faith is that he walked in his days of his life as if he was not having received these promises, but rather he regarded himself as a foreigner in the land, just a pilgrim passing through it and passing through the land of Israel. "I did live in Ur of the Chaldees. Now I live here, but I don't really belong here. I belong in that kingdom that's going to come, where those promises will be fulfilled." So Abraham lived his life not having seen these things, but being treated as a foreigner. He even has to buy land from the local inhabitants to bury Sarah, which is an interesting thing in its own right. But we also have to do that. Instead of regarding ourselves as patriotic, as British, or whichever country we come from, we don't really belong to those countries. We might have been born here, but that means nothing. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. That meant nothing. He really was a citizen destined for another kingdom that's shortly to come. So we have to regard ourselves in this country that we live in as foreigners, as if we were just passing through, because we are literally passing through. Maybe it'll be 70, 80 years or 90 years that we'll live, and then we'll pass on. And the next thing we know will be that we are part of that coming kingdom. So we don't really belong here. We belong in another kingdom, a kingdom that God will shortly set up. And we have to believe that. Where we live is just more or less an accident of birth. It doesn't really mean anything. God wants us to show faith that we truly believe we'll become citizens of this country that's to come, of this kingdom that's to come. And God will send his son back to establish that kingdom. And we have to, through faith, believe these things. So that same faith that Abraham had systematically in everything in his life, we have to believe in the same way. And if we do that, if we believe God in the same way, then those promises to Abraham, that in him all nations would be blessed, we will be the ones who are blessed. We will be part of that seed of Abraham. So that gospel that was first preached to Abraham becomes the gospel that was preached to us. And those multitudes that, you know, as the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky for multitude, we will hopefully become one of those multitude, you know, one of those grains of sand and one of those stars in the sky, because we'll be faithful and we'll be, you know, part of that kingdom to come. If we show faith, and also if we obey God through baptism and through continual faith. So this is why Abraham is such an important figure. He's an example to us of what we also have to do. The journey of faith that Abraham went through is the same journey of faith as we have to go through. Not having seen these promises and yet still believing them, that's also what we have to do. The passage of time, maybe it'll take years before God fulfills these promises, but that's okay, because if through faith we believe they will happen. And in the meantime, we just have to regard ourselves as kind of passing through this life. And if we do that, we'll not only be happier, but we won't get so upset sometimes at the strange things that politicians do or how the world is going, because it doesn't matter. We'll be part of another kingdom before we know it. So this really is the example of Abraham. This is why he's such an important figure for us to understand. 4,000 years later in the Middle East, you can still only really understand the Middle East today if you read the scriptures through Genesis and if you understand Abraham through the Abraham Accords. If you want to understand today in the 21st century in Britain with all the sophistication that we have around us, if you want to understand what you have to do to please God, again, it's the same answer. Read the scriptures and understand that faith that Abraham had, because that's the same faith that God wants from us today. So hopefully that's looked at Abraham, and hopefully that's answered any questions you might have.